Thank you. Okay, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Can I keep them separate, or what's going on there? Oh, of course. If I could, I would. I would do the same thing. All right. But as it is written, where is it written? Well, Isaiah 64 and Isaiah 65, verse 17. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, if you look at Isaiah chapter 64, you'll really enjoy this. You'll see it there, the same principles, Isaiah 64. It's always fun when Paul quotes the Old Testament or when Jesus quotes the Old Testament to go back and look at it. And it says in verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him." And the point being made here is that no one in the natural sense can discern the truth about God. Paul expands it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, as a commentary to the Isaiah 64 chapter verse, and says, "But God has revealed them to us by or through his Spirit." And Paul says this, God has revealed them to us. The teacher, Paul, he's revealed them to us and collectively the congregation. By the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, which are unknown through natural perception. Everybody understand that? It's impossible to know God without being regenerated. Everybody understand that? In other words, the unsaved, someone who's never received Christ, is going to have a real hard time. They're not going to be able to know the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. They're revealed by the Spirit of God to someone who's been made alive by the Spirit of God. And a lot of believers try to talk to people about spiritual things before they're believers. And they wonder why folks don't get their convictions or don't understand their conclusions. Because they're spiritually discerned. And the deep things of God, not just that God is creator, which is magnificent, a lot of people understand that, but the deeper things of God, the way that God can communicate his mercy in pain or through difficulty, the way that God can build a saint through struggle, those deep things are not discerned by the natural mind. And we get in a lot of trouble when we're trying to figure out God. This past Sunday, Menzel in the Sunday school class, the adult Bible class, was talking about the deity of Christ and the incarnation. That can't be understood by the natural mind. But God, through the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, listen how I said that, by the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, has unveiled that. That's what revelation is. It's unveiling. He pulled the veil off that so that we could see that. That's the revelation of the Spirit of God. And the saint who hears the Word of God will have his eyes enlightened to understand things. Romans 8:6 says, "The carnal mind is at enmity with God." Can't know God. Can't discern God. James 3, verse 13. Turn there. I want to talk to you about why it's so important at this time in your life to get past natural-mindedness. and how to do that. Because we automatically think, right? Things happen and we think. But the problem is the default thinking of anybody is natural-mindedness. That which is first is natural. That which comes after is spiritual. Meaning, we grow up and we're thinking naturally, but as we mature, we begin to think differently. And we think according to the Word of God. What God reveals to us, that's how we grow in wisdom. We talked about that a few weeks ago, didn't we? Wisdom is knowing the Word of God and being able to activate the will in the direction that God wants it to go. That's wisdom. But it's from the Word of God. Okay. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show or demonstrate by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom, or meekness of wisdom. All right. Praeotes. Very beautiful word. Now, wisdom demonstrates itself with a gentle application of wisdom. Wisdom demonstrates itself in gentleness. The wise or mature will implement life, will execute decisions with gentleness, discernment. Now, have you ever been to a doctor? How many have ever been to a doctor? How many have ever had stitches? Okay. Raise your hand if you've ever had stitches. I have the scars of 42 stitches in my elbow from when I was 8 years old. The scars are still there. You can still see them. Now, that doctor was as gentle as he could be as he put the needle in my skin. But he did what had to be done, but he did it gently, even though it was incredibly painful. Gentleness doesn't mean I don't get the job done. But there's a spirit that goes along with getting it done and walking in wisdom. The next verse says, for where envy, then it shows the opposite of spiritual wisdom, the opposite of wisdom, the opposite of wisdom being what it looks like. It looks like envy and self-seeking. So the one who's wise and understanding shows his conduct, works done in meekness of wisdom. But then the contrast is, if there's envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. That's the contrast of wisdom. So if you see a lot of envy, jealousy, self-seeking, there's an absence of what? According to this verse, say it. Begins with a W. Wisdom. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and what? Say it. Demonic. Now, charismatics and Pentecostals go nuts with this kind of stuff. Everything's demonic. You sneeze. Oh, you must have a cold demon. Oh, your hip hurts? That's demonic. You know, everything's demonic. But the balance is this, that all the natural mindedness, all the natural thinking, envy and self-seeking comes from demonic influence. And that demonic influence is thus. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Do you understand that? In other words, the way the world thinks, the way the culture operates apart from God is under the sway of the wicked one and his demon armies. So when there's envy and self-seeking, indirectly, it's demonic. Do you understand that? How many follow what I'm saying here? Got it? The back row? Larry, good? All right, very good. It's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, the most common plague in modern Christianity is the wisdom from hell that most people function under. And it's envying and strife. There's two Greek words. The word for envy means the excitedness of mind that results in contention. This is envy. The word means excitedness of mind that results in envy or contention. One more time. Did I confuse you so far? Excitedness of mind that results in contention. When I'm operating in this hellish wisdom, it's very easy to excite my mind so that it races. You ever notice that? How many of you ever had your mind just go and go and go and race and race? See, that's indirectly demonic. And the mind's racing, racing, racing. And the result is, any information I get will cause contention when I'm at that place in my life. And you know, how many know what contention is? Everybody know what contention means? What's contention? Who wants to take a shot at this? Josh, what's contention? What's that? Conflict. Specifically here, referring to interpersonal conflict. Boy, we see a lot of that these days. It's demonic. Comes from the way people think. It doesn't mean that that person is demon-possessed, right? It just means that the world has taken its toll and has influenced this person to the point where they're excited about everything. They stick their nose in everything. They get involved with all this stuff. Whenever there's an argument, they get involved. They're just excitedness of mind. They'll lay in bed at night. Their mind will race. They can't slow down. They can't stop thinking. I was in a car with somebody, and Pastor Wood was in the car with us. And this person, every couple of minutes, just say something to break up the silence. And Pastor Wood looked at him and says, "You can't be silent, can you?" And the person said, "What do you mean?" He said, Pastor Wood literally said to him, "Your mind is racing. You have to fill everything with noise." I was stunned. I'm like, "Driver, okay, here goes another one." You know. It was true. It was very good. It's good counsel. And then he talked to him about it for like an hour. It was excellent. Racing mind. Strife. The word for strife, erithea. E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. And the best translation of this word is politicking. Politicking. So a person with this racing mind will get excited, will cause contention, and they'll politic. And most politicking takes the form of gossip. And I hate gossip. Don't you? Someone started the other day. I picked up my food and I moved to another table and they were stunned. "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm not going to sit here. I am done. I'm not going to listen to it. I refuse." Menzel did a great class. It was at the business, at the bank, and it was about communication. And he said this one phrase that we picked up a few years ago: you attack the problem, not the person. It's one of the rules of communication. Maybe we'll have you teach those again. Boy, those are awesome. Attack the problem, not the person. But the person who's excited in the mind and filled with contention, they got to attack the person. Because they're politicking. It's wisdom from hell. And the wisdom from hell tells them, "Listen, if you're going to be important, you've got to tear everybody else down. If you're going to be used in the church, you've got to make sure that you're the top dog in the church." I knew a pastor. Every time there was a gifted person that came in the church, in private meetings, he would tear that person down a little bit. because he was threatened by him. You know who I'm talking about. Didn't want anyone else to have the kind of, I don't know, authority or prominence. Diotrephes, in one of the John epistles, is said he likes the preeminence. He's got to be preeminent. You know? Think of Christ for a minute. Christ didn't need any preeminence. Jesus came as a baby in a cave. No fanfare, no nothing. Didn't have 900 people working for him. 12. And they were all nobodies. Some of them were public enemies, tax collector. No preeminence needed. He didn't need it. Worked very quietly, and his works spread. What he did made him famous. Not what he did to people or said about others. He brought glory to God. And by the way, glory, glorifying God is very simple. It means make him famous. That's what glory means, fame. Hebrew, Greek, both translations, fame. So if I'm busy making myself famous, who's not getting glory? And the same thing goes at work. If I have a boss or someone I work for in a business or company, my job is not to make myself look good. It's to make my organization look profitable, my organization look strong, the organization look well and healthy, right? Not me personally. Unless I'm busy politicking or trying to work my way up some ladder somehow. This makes sense? I'm trying to make this practical tonight. The result of this activity in this verse, confusion in every evil thing. Confusion, akatastasia, really weird word. A-K-A-T-A-S-T-A-S-I-A. Akatastasia. That's worse than you. Akatastasia. And it means, ready? Instability, disorder, and disturbance. Chaos is there. That's what it means. Chaos. When you have people with racing minds getting excited about everything, everybody nervous about everything, and they're causing contention and they're politicking and gossip, chaos. Chaos. Confusion. Terrible thing. Kind of goes along with double-mindedness. James 1:18, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Dipsychos. Dipsychos. D-I-P-S-Y-C-H-O-S. You don't need to write all these down, but the word for double-mindedness, dipsychos. Dipsychos. And it means wavering, uncertain, doubting because of divided interests. So the double-minded person has divided interests. I'd like to serve God, but boy, I'd like a piece of the action. You know, I'd like to help you out, but boy, I really want to help me out too. I'd like to help you out. Genuinely, I want to help you out, but really I'm concerned about myself too. That's a double-minded man. A lot of those. Confusion. Instability. And the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Guess what the word unstable is translated? The same word for confusion. Akastastasia. So the result of this racing mind, contention, politicking is chaos. And the same result of the double-minded man who has divided interests, chaos. Same word. Isn't that interesting? And then it says, in every evil work. Or every evil thing are there. Every evil thing are there. Every evil thing. Phalos. P-H-A-U-L-O-S. That's the word for evil here. Now, there's three words for evil. And I want to just give these to you briefly so you can understand, to expand your idea of what evil is. The first word I want to give you is kakos. K-A-K-O-S. All right? And this word means evil in character, or something that is base, in distinction, from the other words we're going to give you, and I'll compare the words. Something that is base, as opposed to something that is fair or advisable or good in character. Something that is base. Kakos, base. Now, what is something base? The human nature is base, meaning the lowest moral character. It's not advisable to walk around living in this human natural mindedness we have. Anything that is inadvisable or damaging, evil, kakos. Another word is poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. And this means something that causes labor, pain, and sorrow. It's worthless, and it makes you toil. That's another kind of evil. So one evil is an evil of character. The other evil is an evil of motivation. It's different. Kakos, character. Poneros, motivation. Yeah, Roger. P-O-N-E-R-O-S, poneros. So, and I'm not going to give you where it's found in the Bible. You're going to get an Englishman's out, or use your computers and look them up. I just want to give you the Greek words because I don't want to focus on the passages, just the character of the words themselves. Kakos, character. Poneros, motive. One is base in character. The other is one that gives that motivates, but the motivation causes pain and sorrow. So let's say I'm motivated to go do something that's going to cause pain and sorrow. That's poneros. The word we see in this passage that we're looking at in James is a different word for evil. It's phallos. And what it means is slight, trivial, blown about by every wind. Phallos. Common, worthless, paltry, contemptible. It's not the character problem of kakos or the motivation problem of poneros. It's just meaninglessness, trivialness. Someone who is trivial. What does that mean when you say someone is trivial? That means small things are blown way up. See, the natural mind takes small things and blows them way up. Everybody understand this? I hope you get this, because this is an epidemic. Small matters become huge matters. Molehills become mountains. That's phallos. So where the evil mind that's racing, let me go the whole thing, the evil mind begins to race, right? And there's contention. Then after the contention, there's politicking to pick sides. This happens in churches all the time. A lot of us have seen this happen. Contention, then the politicking, right? And then chaos and confusion. You watch this in a church, it's unbelievable. Chaos and confusion, right? And then after this chaos and confusion, the result of that is trivialness and worthlessness. And the people that start it are doing it over trivial things. They will pick on trivial things to cause problems. They will say, oh, we don't want an orange wall. We don't like the color of the pew. And in the trivial matters, this is what, I'll tell you one reason why, and I'll just be very frank with you. Not that my name is Frank, but I'll be frank with you anyway. Three or four people decided, after getting input, the final design of that church. Do you want to know why? Because if we included everyone, it would still be in a divine design stage. Maybe. In other words, it would take a lot longer. And why are we going to get all concerned with trivial? I had a conversation with someone. Well, why is this room this big and this room this big? Who cares? We thought it through as best we could, made a decision. Oh, the rooms are too big. That's great. Can you live with it? Is it a deal breaker for you? You know, we don't want to get into colors of rooms. Why? Because it's trivial. To me, it's not that important. We don't want fluorescent green, Raquel. Unless that, I don't know what you're going to, you're out of your mind. You just, whatever. We're gonna just lock your door. No one go in there. Yeah, make it soundproof. See, but trivial. I don't want to get into trivial. You say, well, the small matters are important. Yeah, they are to visit, to look at, to think about. But once the decision is made, once you get past it and you evaluate it and you make a decision, you know, honestly, you go forward, right? Or you'll never move forward. There's a guy who was building something, was involved with Habitat. And it was just one area, and it was probably an 8-square-foot area, which somebody like a Harry or a Menzo or a Justin would have had done in probably 4 hours. It took this guy 6 weeks because he was being trivial. And then when he was done, you know what they did? They covered it with other boards. It's fine. Don't get stuck on trivial. It's naturally minded. It's evil. And it can cause all kinds of problems. Poneros could be considered what I've heard called infectious evil. Infectious evil. You know what gossip does? Gossip infects people. It's an infection. That's why I hate it so much. You know? At a meeting this morning, and we were talking, I'd read it in a business journal. One of the fastest ways to destroy a company is to allow gossip to exist in it. You want to destroy a church? Just don't deal with the gossip. Just let it fly. You want to destroy an office? Let the gossip fly. You want to ruin a culture of an organization? Just let the gossip fly. Everybody talk about everybody and gossip, and you watch how fast you destroy what you're trying to build. It's the most counterproductive behavior in any organization. Church, business, family, house. I hate it when wives do that with their kids about their husbands and vice versa. It's bad. It's evil. Do you understand what I'm saying tonight? I want you to call it evil because that's what it is. And I want you to deal with it like it's evil. And I want you to look at it like it's demonic because it is. Hello? It's demonic. It's wisdom from hell. It's the way the world thinks. I've given you verse by verse, word by word. People with excited minds causing contention, then politicking, causing all kinds of chaos, hurting people, creating all kinds of toil in people's minds. It's amazing. But naturally minded people who reject the truth from the scriptures are trapped in this kind of a demonic cycle. They live in the cyclothymic realm over and over and over and over again, and they can't get out of it. So what is the way to grow past this? Let's look at a verse here. Romans 8, verse 6. One of the ways I look at it in the church, too, is this. I am the pastor of the church. The word pastor means shepherd. God uses that for a very specific reason. Because shepherds have a very special relationship with those that are part of the flock. But there's all kinds of animals in a flock. There's dogs, there's goats, and there's sheep as well. The sheep are the focus of the shepherd's work. He's a farmer of these sheep. The others are instruments, you know. But if one of the dogs starts turning on the sheep, or if one of the goats starts sticking its head into one of the sheep, you know what the pastor's job is? To take his crook and smack that animal away from that sheep. That's how I view gossip. That's how I view it. and as well as other things that happen in the congregation, other things that are going on. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. To be carnally minded is what? Good? Is it good? What is it? Death. What is death? What do you think is being said there? To be carnally minded is death. What do you think that means? It's destructive. Okay, what else? Think. What's the end result of being carnally minded? Okay, death means separation from God, right? It's to live in this natural mindedness, death. All kinds of death. Relational death, spiritual death, physical death, mental death. There's all kinds of deaths. You can die a million ways. Then it says, because to be carnal minded is death. Spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, what does spiritually minded mean? What do you think it means to be spiritually minded? Anybody? How is the mind working when it's spiritually minded? What is its basic function? Or what is the content of the mind? What are you thinking when you're spiritually minded? Where do you get the content to process information? Huh? Doctrine. D-O-C-T-R-I-N-E. Doctrine. Bible doctrine. The doctrines of the Bible. I'm going to think about God according to the doctrine of the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of His omniscience. The doctrine of His omnipresence. When I go through difficulty, I'm going to think about His omnipotence. I'm going to think about His mercy. I'm going to get those thoughts from what the Bible says, not from what I feel in my heart. Because this is deceitful and desperately wicked. Hello? Capiche? Everybody got this? It's bad. It's death. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is what? What is the results of thinking and doctrine and learning to process information through the Word of God? Process your life. Execute decisions through God's Word. Execute your finances through God's Word. Execute your marriage through God's Word. Execute your children. No, don't execute your children. Execute parenting through God's Word. What happens? Life and read it. Peace. It's good. Would you rather have death or life and peace? Let's see. Death, life and peace. Then, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is an option. What's it say about natural mindedness? Think for a minute. Look at how strong this word is. Look at what the choice of words the Apostle Paul is using to describe the mind that's carnal. He's saying it's an enemy of God. You know why? Because its basis is from where? Hell. James said its roots are in hell. That's why the natural mind is at enmity with God. He hates it. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh can't please God. Got it? Hello? Got it? Okay. So you've heard this word, discernment. And learning to discern and learning how to have clear mental capacity. Think about it like this. I'm just using words to get you to think about it differently. By the way, I could use the same words to describe stuff all the time, but I don't. And the reason I pick weird words sometimes, you say, Well, he could have used a simpler word than that. I want to expand your vocabulary, because if you expand your vocabulary, I'm also going to expand your ability to think. Thinking is what? Vocabulary. You can't really think without words. So, an expanded mental capacity for Bible doctrine. What's capacity? Capacity is an ability to hold, you know. Difficulty creates capacity. Trials create capacity. That's why God allows us to go through things. He's creating capacity. Somebody who's never been through a trial, you know how much capacity they have? They have a tiny little bit of capacity. Somebody who's been through a lot of difficulty, right? God has expanded their capacity. They can receive more. They've learned more. God can deposit more in their life. Difficulty creates capacity. So God gives us this capacity and then fills it with the Word of God, and that's how you think with God. So I want to look at some verses. And we're going to look at a bunch of verses and then we'll close, right? Ephesians chapter 5. First, what I want to do is show you the relationship between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." First is the contrast of the control of a substance versus being under the control of the Spirit of God. Now, how is that accomplished? In verse 19, it says, "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting," it keeps going, "submitting to one another in the fear of God." Fellowship and the speaking of truth to one another is one of the ways we learn the control of the Spirit of God. Fellowship is critically important to the filling of the Spirit of God. Now, filling of the Spirit of God, let me just talk about that for a minute. Because the dear Pentecostals and Charismatics have it wrong. They think a believer's got to be filled with the Spirit of God, meaning the Spirit of God is a substance that's poured into the believer. Well, first of all, the Spirit of God is a person. That's the fundamental mistake that my charismatic friends make. They treat the Spirit of God like it's a substance. Benny Hinn gets up on a platform and does Holy Spirit fastballs and throws them, and people get knocked over. Oh, really? You're going to take the third person of the Trinity and toss him across your stage like a fastball? Really? Blasphemer? He's a blasphemer, by the way. Don't make any mistake about it. That guy and those like him are blasphemers. So, the Spirit of God is a person. Amen? He's the third person of the Trinity. His influence on a believer is the filling of the Spirit of God. That's what plero'o means. The word for filling there, I believe, is plero'o. P-L-E-R-O-O. Plero'o. And it means to fill up a deficiency. It's like the bottom of a ship that has all the oarsmen rowing together. That's pleroma. You want all your oars in the water? That's the Spirit of God does all that. Some of you don't have all your oars in the water. All the oars in the water is the Spirit of God. Plero'o. Everybody understand that? That's the filling of the Spirit of God. It means control. People get confused because they're drunk with wine. Will you drink the wine? Do you drink the Spirit? No. It's the influence that the alcohol has on someone that's being discussed, not the substance of the alcohol. So then, I want you to turn with me to another verse, Colossians chapter 3. And I hope you write these verses down and refer to them throughout the next few weeks. Colossians chapter 3. Start in verse 15. Let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now we're back to the body again. Now, did you notice in the Ephesians chapter the necessity of the body of Christ to be filled with the Spirit of God? How many of you saw that? Please raise your hand so I know you're alive and you're following me. Okay. The body of Christ, speaking one another psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that's fellowship. That's how the Spirit of God can move us and control and get the oars in the water so we're moving in the right direction. That's one of the ways. The next is found here. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching one another, or teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. See, in one place it says speaking to one another. Here it gets more specific. The word here for teaching, didasco, it's literally, it's line upon line. It's instruction. It's what you're getting right now. It's what you get on Sunday morning. It's instruction. So one, in Ephesians, it's discussion and interaction on a general level. Now, the Word of Christ dwells in you richly as the result of teaching and admonishing. Admonishing is what many people call preaching. It's motivated, excited, emotional presentation of God's Word with a mood that God might have as a result of the truth being communicated. That's admonishment. Got that? I'm giving you a lot tonight, but you can handle it. You have a lot of capacity. Teaching and admonishing. Teaching and preaching is where we get filled with the Word of God and we speak to one another, or we now are in the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and the result is singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, to the Father, through Him. Now go back to Romans 8 for a minute. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now please remember, in Romans chapter 8, we're talking about what theme? Does anyone know the main theme of the Romans chapter 8? What is it? The Holy Spirit, yes. That's the main theme of Romans chapter 8. What's that? There's other themes, Raquel. There's other things being talked about. But the main theme Paul's communicating here is the work of the Spirit of God in contrast to the work of the law in the believer's life. Okay? So here he says, we didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's the law. But received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is the tenderness of a relationship built by grace. Could you have a tender relationship with God? Can you have an intimate relationship with God based on the law? That'd be really hard, wouldn't it? You know, the law, we've talked about legalism, it's reward and punishment. That's not intimacy. But the intimacy we have with God comes from grace. The grace of God, the work of God, the cross of Christ, the expression of all that God has for us through the work of the cross. As a result of the work of the cross, God is free to love us the way He wants to. He's free to express the entire treasury of the kingdom of God becomes mine because what Jesus Christ did on the cross, it cleared the way, it removed the blockage, it took out of the way everything God had against me so God could pour out all the treasury of heaven on my behalf. That's why we can have intimacy with God. Because Jesus Christ cleared the way for that. And then it says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, how does the Spirit of God bear witness that we are children of God? Well, the other three passages described it in teaching, and admonishing, and the content is the Word. That's why you got to compare this, compare several verses to get a to get the robust meaning of a truth. I get the Spirit of God influences me through the Word of God. Even Jesus Christ said it. John chapter 6, or 16. The Spirit comes in verse 7, chapter 16. He departs. The Spirit comes and convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then he kind of describes that. Look at what he's called in verse 13, chapter 16. The Spirit of truth. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? Jesus describes the Holy Spirit that's going to come as the Spirit of what? Truth. Not the Spirit of feelings, but the Spirit of this, the Spirit of truth, very specific word. And then he will guide you into all what? Say it. Say it again. How does the Spirit guide the believer? He guides them into truth. And truth comes from doctrine and teaching and admonition and learning and the Word of God. See, that's how the Spirit of God influences me. So here's what happens. To be carnally minded is to be excitable and contentious and gossipy and all that stuff we talked about before. But to be spiritually minded means that the Word of God is influencing my thought process, and the result of that is life and peace. See, make sense? Sometimes you just have, it's fun just to look at it in the Word and see it. David said in Psalm 119, verse 25, revive me according to your word. Psalm 119:37, he said, quicken me in your way. Beautiful. Then he said, quicken me in your judgments. Psalm 119:156. We've talked about Psalm 19 before. How beautiful this is. Psalm 19. And after we look at the message in the stars in the first part of the chapter and how that God set his message in the firmament, down in verse 7 it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. What's it do? Converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, and they make your heart jump with joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then verse 10 says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And then verse 11 says, and moreover, by these things, these truths, is your servant warned. Isn't it good to be warned? I want to be warned. I like being warned. Impending danger. You know, imagine if there were no guardrails on the roads in America. Or no signs. Should hairpin turn ahead. That would stink, wouldn't it? How many of you would be dead if there weren't those kind of road signs? I'm telling you, I'd be dead. If there weren't those road signs, you and I would be dead. This word are the road signs. Here's the warnings. Heed the warnings. Heed the warnings. How often has God warned us and warned us and warned us? Listen, think with God. Study the Word. Don't gossip. Watch your eyes. Don't lust after other people's things. Guard your heart against jealousy. Don't be contentious. Don't cause division. Be careful. See, God warns and warns and warns. Why? Because to be carnally minded results in what? See? But to be spiritually minded and have this tremendous influence of the Word of God, filling up your capacity through the Scriptures, filling your mind with the Word of God, as it says in Psalm 1, very beautifully. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And in other words, that worldly wisdom finds no place in the godly man. The way that culture thinks doesn't get a foothold in the godly man. The people at work who try to influence you, they won't get a foothold in the godly man. The godly man's mind is on other things. He won't stand in the path of sinners. He won't hang around with the gossip. He won't sit in the seat of the scornful. He won't be judgmental. He won't be that way. You know what he's going to do? He's going to delight in the law of the Lord, and his mind is going to be fixed on it day and night. And as a result, he'll be like a tree planted by water, planted by the rivers, bring forth fruit in its season, which is really what we all want, a leaf that doesn't wither, and whatever it does shall prosper. A lot of believers are struggling financially because they walk in the way of sinners. A lot of believers struggle financially because they listen to the world, they handle their finances like the world, they're impetuous about things like the world, they judge people, they're scornful, they hang around with the wrong folks, and they wonder why God won't bless them. Yep. But you delight in the law of the Lord. You know what starts to happen? Your mind changes. Your emotions change. Your motivations change. Your desire to serve will change. See, things change. And one fella told me, he said, you know, ever since I've been a believer, I have more money. Why? So I quit smoking. What do cigarettes cost now? I don't even know what they cost. What do they cost? $5 a pack? $10 a pack? Is that what you pay? No. $10 a pack? $10 a pack. So when I was a smoker, I was smoking almost a pack a day. $10 a day. 30 days, car payment. For a Habitat family, house payment. Wow. I don't have any money. Yeah, you're smoking it. Quit smoking your supply if you're a smoker. But the ungodly are not like that. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Isn't that interesting? The chaff, the ungodly, are just driven away. You watch what happens when amazing things happen in a church. The chaff get driven away. Same thing with a company. You have great things going on, the chaff, the ungodly, shoo! Different, maybe different spiritual dynamic, but similar. So the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You have a revival going on in a church. People who are not converting, people who aren't serious, who have a secret sin in their life they're not willing to get help with, they're not even praying about, they can't stand being around God's people. You know, when you get saved, and many of you have this testimony, when you received Christ, you became almost revolting to your friends. And you didn't even do anything on purpose. You didn't walk up and say, you need Jesus. You didn't do anything. Your motives changed. And they'd say, hey, let's go do this. You say, no. And then you started doing other things that they heard about. You're going to church. You're giving your time and energy to people. An unsaved person looks at that, and maybe it's they see it and they give glory to God, like Jesus said, but there are certain people, it's revolting to them. The ungodly are like chaff, it drives them off. And the sinners won't sit in the seat of the congregation. They can't stand being around God's people. Look at the last verse. I'm in Psalm 1, by the way, if you're wondering. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Boy, I'll tell you, that's been a comfort to me. Had something happen when we were in Africa. Andy? Mind, the believer receives doctrine. It's given by inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16. The mature are taught by. Let me read one more verse. I was thinking of this afternoon. I think it's Isaiah 28, verse 9. If it's not, then we'll close. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Once in a while, I get the address right. It says this. Whom will he teach doctrine or knowledge? To whom will he teach knowledge? Question mark. And whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? In other words, the immature? No. The mature. The precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is how God teaches. Repetition, repetition, a little from here, a little from there. And he gives that to the mature, not the baby, not the immature. God doesn't teach them that way. But those who receive knowledge and grow in wisdom are the mature. The mature are taught the word of God. They obey it from the heart in Romans 6, 17. They're not tossed to and fro somewhere in Ephesians 4. They're established with grace. It might be 4:14 or 4:15. They're established with grace. Hebrews 13:9. And the result is beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight for what you teach us in the Word. And the result of it is that we are rooted and built up in you, established in the faith, as we've been taught. We have to be taught, which means I need to be willing to learn. I need to be a student. If I'm not willing to take on the posture of a student before you, Lord, I'm never going to get rooted. I'm never going to get grounded. I'm never going to get established in the faith. But I'm going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Make me a student of your word. I don't want to be naturally minded. I don't want my mind to race. I don't want to be contentious. I don't want to be confused, cause confusion, enter into some kind of evil, whether it's kakos, porneros, or phallus. I want to follow you and serve you and honor you and not be naturally minded, but to have life and peace by being spiritually minded, which comes from being taught the word of God. Help me to do that, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.